Today I would normally be telling you to turn to 1 Corinthians, but like I told you last week, we're going to do at the beginning of the year here just a real first Sunday, second Sunday, why we believe the Bible, why we elevate the Bible, why do we do that? Why do I teach it verse by verse every week? Why is that so important to do that? And so I want to spend last week and then again today just talking about why we do that, why we elevate the Bible, why we elevate the Bible and not something else. Why do we do that in this church? You need to have a conviction about that. You need to know why you believe that, not just because you were brought up thinking that or being told that by somebody, but you need to have that conviction yourself. So very important. Quote from Dr. Thomas, he said this, "Churches do not often go heretical all at once. Usually it's a gradual process. They don't intend to. They don't intend to compromise or stray from the truth. But people start craving for something more, something new and flashy, and they get lazy in the handling of the scripture." End of quote. I don't want us to go down that heretical path, but that is easy to do, and you can see that. You can see that. So we must know why we hold to our convictions, especially when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible's foundation to everything we believe. We would not know God, we would not know salvation, we would not know anything about anything in Christianity if we did not have the scripture, if we did not have the Bible. So it's very critical. It's very critical to our theology. It's very critical to our worship. What do we believe about it? Everything starts with scripture. Everything. Everything. It informs everything. The text that we were referring to help us in this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you would turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I told you the context last time was Timothy is facing opposition in the church, false teachers. Members in the church are straying. Members in the church were wanting their ears tickled, and they are straying. He's facing all kinds of problems in the church. And Paul tells him to remember and be convinced of the things he was taught from the sacred writings. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see that, verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, you continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God." These are those sacred writings. "They're all God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Be convinced about the scripture. Then he's going to say in chapter 4, in the midst of all that you're going through in your culture, all the things you're going through in your church, preach the word. Preach it. Keep proclaiming it. And I told you last time, let me just tell you why. Four things you basically see in these verses, I think. There may be five, there may be more, but four things for sure. Four reasons that we exalt the Bible so highly. The first one was because in verse 15, it leads to salvation. It gives us the wisdom we need to lead to salvation. You see that at the end of verse 15, or in the middle of verse 15, which is faith in Christ Jesus. It's the well. I told you, it's the well from which eternal life is drawn. It teaches us about Christ. It teaches about sin and repentance and forgiveness. Other books or sermons may tell you about salvation, but they are borrowing it from the Bible. It comes from the Bible. And the only value that any sermon has or any other book has is how does it line up with the Bible? That's the standard that measures everything. But it leads us to salvation, and if you want people to get saved, you need to get them in the Bible. Read the Bible with them. Read some book of the Bible, or John with them, or Philippians with them. You want to get them into the scriptures because it teaches about Christ. It teaches us the wisdom, gives us the wisdom that we need that leads to salvation. That's one reason we said last time why we exalt the scriptures. Secondly, We see in verse 16 that God is the source of the Scriptures, and this is so important. God is the source of the Scriptures. This is not a man-made document. It's not the whims of man or the ideas of man. This comes from God. The Word is God-breathed. He exhaled it. He spoke it. He is its source, all of it, breadth of it. The breadth, Old Testament, New Testament, all God breathed. I showed you that last time. I took you to verses like Paul saying in the book of 2 Timothy that both Luke and Deuteronomy are the Scriptures. He quotes from both of them. Jesus, the Law, and the Prophets, he believed the Old Testament were the Scriptures. Peter said that Paul's writings were the Scriptures. All of these are God-breathed because they're the Scriptures we're talking about here in verse 16, exhaled by God from the mouth of God. That's the breadth of it, Old Testament, New Testament. The question I asked you last time is, how did he do this? How did he do this? How did it get from God's mouth? How did the Scriptures get from God's mouth and God's mind to Paul's pen and to Isaiah's scroll? How did God's words get there? That was how we left off last week. Called the process of inspiration. God moving men along. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the process of inspiration. John Calvin says you must believe that if you're going to profit from the Bible in any way. You must be settled on this, that the Bible is not the words of men, but the Word of God. The whole Bible, the breadth of the Scriptures is from God, not the words of men. And so I left off last week just talking about the breadth. All the Scriptures. God is the source of all the Scriptures. But now, today I want to talk about the depth. And this is where I left off with you last time. Is at what level of detail, is Scripture inspired? I believe the breadth of it is all inspired, but what is the detail? How deep does it go? Was it like we said last week, like some people say it's just broad themes, God just inspired broad themes, and then he had human writers go in and give the details? Is that it? The dynamic inspiration view that a lot of evangelicals, quote evangelicals, hold to? Is it just God gave an outline, and the human writers then come along and fill it in? Or is it all God breathed, every single word? That's the question. That is the question. Did he just leave the historical details, the scientific details, up to human writers to come up with their own ideas? And then the dynamic view says that just the broad themes, then you have these human writers, and they were kind of sloppy, and they did make some mistakes. But the broad themes are inspired, but not all the details are inspired. That's what the dynamic inspiration says. For example, God created the world. That is the big idea. God inspired that statement. God created the world. But then Moses. Now that's not necessarily inspired. Moses coming along with a six-day creation and the details there, that's inaccurate. The broad idea, the broad theme is true, but not the details. Or the big idea of the church, that's inspired. But when you have Paul start giving commands about the leadership in that church and the leadership being exclusively male, now we're talking about sloppy details. That's not inspired, they would say. That's what the dynamic inspiration view held by many evangelicals would say. So man fills in the details, not God. Therefore, when man's doing it, you have errors. God inspired that Jesus was powerful. I told you this last week. That's a God-inspired statement. Jesus was powerful. But then the human writers come along and put in miracles, and we know those things can't happen. Lots of exaggerations there, they would say. Men did their part, but it was inaccurate. God did his part, it was true. And that's what you're going to hear from a lot of major theology professors around the country who claim to be evangelicals. So what do we believe? What do we believe about this? Did God just inspire the big themes, or did he inspire the very words to ensure that they were factual? If you look at the verse in 2 Timothy 3:16, that does not answer that question. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God, does not answer the depth question. It simply gives me the breadth question, all of it, all of it. I need to go some other places to find the answer to the depth question. I'm going to take you to Deuteronomy 18. You might want to start turning there. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the question is, did God give Moses in Deuteronomy 18, did he just give him an outline? Did he just give him a PowerPoint? Did he just give him the main points and say, okay, you fill in the facts? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18 through 20, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command, to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It just sounds like the Old Testament prophets were going to be speaking the very words of God from what I just read to you. They say it over and over again, thus saith the Lord. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, and I would speak, they would speak God's words. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1. Speaking to Jeremiah in terms of Jeremiah's being called by God to be a prophet, in verse 5, he says this in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I didn't put an outline in your mouth. I didn't put a major theme in your mouth. I put my words in your mouth. My very words. You're chosen by God. And this would apply to anything the prophet would speak or write. They would be words of God. Probably the primary text on this to show you the depth of inspiration is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we studied this a while back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The background of the Corinthians is that they loved wisdom, human wisdom. They loved the worldly philosophies of their day. They really were involved in that. They loved the arguments, they loved the debate, they loved all of those things that went along with human wisdom and philosophy. Paul comes along, he says, I don't preach human wisdom. I don't preach it. I don't preach human wisdom. I preach divine wisdom. That's what I preach. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, the believers, talking about believers, that's what the word mature refers to. We do speak wisdom, but it's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. I preach divine wisdom, is what he's going to say. Not the wisdom of this age. But we speak, notice, verse 7, God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Always, this is, I preach to you a wisdom that is from God, that's always been in the mind of God. And the question would come up then, well, Paul, if this wisdom is a hidden wisdom, how did you come to be able to teach it? What enabled you to be able to teach this hidden wisdom of God? And he says it in verse 10. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. See, understand this about Christianity. This is not a man-made religion that you and I are involved in here. This is a revealed religion. Christianity is revealed from God. It's revealed truth. God is the source of it. And the way God did it, the way God got it to us, is this process of moving men along. That's what Paul is saying in verse 10. The Spirit of God revealed it to us. And notice four steps here. God thinks a thought, verse 10. God thinks a thought in the depths of his being. He thinks a thought. He knows everything. He's an eternal, sovereign God. He knows everything, and he thinks a thought, and every thought he thinks is true, and he's always accurate. And the Holy Spirit, it tells us in verse 10, is the one that searches that out and understands that thought, and perfectly understands the thought. The Spirit of God understands the mind of God. And what's in the mind of God? He gives an illustration in verse 11. Notice, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You're sitting here today. You know what's on your mind. You're the only one in the room that knows what's on your mind right now. The Spirit knows what's on God's mind, and it's the Spirit that revealed the mind of God to the Apostle Paul. That's what Paul is saying there in verses 10 and 11. No one knows the infinite thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. How does it then get from into the mind of the human writer? Verse 12 says, the Spirit, notice, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So the Spirit is the one that revealed these things, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. These things were delivered to us by the Spirit, what is what Paul is saying. These things that were in the depths of God, in the mind of God, from eternity past, the eternal mind of God, the Spirit knows them, and the Spirit has revealed them to us, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles. And fourthly, notice, and God took that and put it in Paul's mind, and he wrote them down. Notice verse 13. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. See that? God put the thoughts in our minds, and we wrote the words. So Paul wrote, what did Paul write when he received it? He wrote the words taught by the Spirit. Whatever the Spirit taught him, that's what Paul wrote. I'm asking this question, what is the depth of inspiration? Is it just in an outline, or is it the very words of God? How did it get from the mind of God to me and you as we're opening this book? How do we know these are God's words? Paul says, because the Spirit revealed them, and I combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. It's the very words taught to the authors of Scripture. It wasn't an outline, it wasn't a theme. It wasn't something, Paul, now here's something and you fill in the details. No, this is what I want you to write. Not just your own opinions about anything. Pen to paper, Wayne Grudem says. Their own words, but the words God wanted them to write. That's how inspiration worked. It wasn't a dictation. It was the personality of Paul. It was the style of Paul, the style of John, the style of Peter, all writing the words that God wanted them to write. So you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Every thee and every and is inspired by God in the Scripture. Every word. That's why we call this verbal plenary inspiration. That's the view of inspiration that we hold to. And there are four views I gave you, but the first two don't matter because those are unbelievers. But these two are the ones most in debate. The dynamic view, the themes and those things are inspired, but not the details. Or the verbal plenary view of inspiration, which is the view that we hold to, which says the words plenary, all the words are God-breathed. And that's the reason we do verse-by-verse Bible study on Sunday mornings, because all the words matter because God breathed them. And that flows, and this is almost like I'm telling you something out of a systematic theology book, because that what happens now is this flows into the next truth, which is it's accurate. It's accurate. This book is accurate. Why? Because of inspiration. Because of verbal plenary inspiration. Because God breathed every word. Therefore, it's accurate. You follow that reasoning? God knows everything. He never lies. He always tells the truth. The Bible are his very words. Therefore, it's true and it's accurate. 1 John 3:20 says God knows everything. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. And so the reasoning is, if he inspired it and breathed every single word of it, then it's all accurate. And it's all true, because God cannot lie. And therefore, the Bible is infallible. And the predictions that he makes come true. He knows everything. He never lies. Those original manuscripts were inerrant. And everything he says about religion and science and history is accurate. He's all-powerful, and he had the ability to superintend the process to get us a written down word of God. No fact will ever turn up that God does not know. See, this is the doctrine of inerrancy. You hear this doctrine sometimes. Let me hit off a couple of questions about the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inerrancy does not mean that the human writers did not use ordinary speech. They did use ordinary speech. In fact, when you see numbers in the Bible sometimes, suppose I tell you this. Suppose I tell you, oh, there are 150 people at church today. And the truth of the matter is, there was only 149. I mean, you're not going to nail me to the wall for giving you just a random number, right? An estimate. I mean, we talk like that. And the Bible talks like that. The human writers talk like that. Unless they're wanting to give you an exact number, which you don't generally see, they just gave you a number. Because that's how we normally talk. There were 150 people there. Well, maybe there was only 148 or 155. Who knows? So normal speech and communication, when you talk about the doctrine of inerrancy, it doesn't mean you can't be just normal in your communication. It doesn't mean, though, it's the writers. Doctrine of inerrancy doesn't mean the writers didn't... The use of modern science language or terms of modern science, when they described events, for example, they used normal communication even in those events. The Joshua 10, the sun stood still. God gave a longer day so they could basically fight a battle. So we know that doesn't happen. The sun doesn't move. The earth revolves. That's what happens. But it's just an observation that Joshua made. To him, it seemed like the sun was standing still. Even astronomers today do not walk outside in the mornings, early morning hours, and say, oh, what a beautiful earth revolving. They say, no, what a beautiful sunrise. The sun didn't rise. The earth turned. But that's how we talk. That's how we talk. I'm just saying, inerrancy doesn't discount that those kinds of things would be used in normal communication. Others say the Bible can't be inerrant because you've got people lying in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira lied. And the answer to that is kind of silly, really. The answer to that is the Bible can talk about the weaknesses of people, which I kind of like, but it can talk about the weaknesses of people and the sins of people without promoting that sin. So those are just people trying to attack the doctrine of inerrancy with those kinds of arguments, normal human language and scientific terms and all of those things. It's just the way we talk. All of us talk for communication. And so God, the Bible is true because God is the source of it. That is my point. God is accurate in everything because God is accurate and God is truthful and God does not make mistakes. God is the source. When we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. We're meaning the breadth of it, all of it, and the depth of it, even the words. The very words. So, another truth that would be implied by that as well is, since it's inspired by God, it has authority in our lives. If we know that the depth of it is that every word is from God, and God does not lie, and God is sovereign and all-powerful, then the Bible has authority. These things just follow. Inspiration implies authority. It's not just a message of men, it's a message of God. Therefore, when the Bible speaks, God is speaking. Therefore, it has authority. And truth is not a continuum. Truth doesn't just keep being revealed. No, God has revealed truth to us. There's no new truth being revealed to us. God has revealed His truth to us. His truth is not on a continuum in the sense that it includes all views. We have to think antithetically. We have to think with the idea that there is a right and there is a wrong, there's a false and there's a true. The mood of our age is that if you have an opinion, it's just as valid as anybody else's opinion. If you have a truth claim, it's just as valid as any other truth claim. And that is just not true. Anything that contradicts the Bible, because the Bible is authoritative because it's God-breathed, anything that contradicts it is false. And we can say that with authority because we have God behind our words. If you're just expressing, they would say you're arrogant for thinking that way, but you would be arrogant if you were just giving your opinion. You would be arrogant if you're just trying to promote your own ideas. But when you have the truthfulness of God's word behind what you're saying, that's not arrogance. That's truth. That's just true. That's what's right. And everyone else is wrong if it contradicts what God says. And so that moves us to 2 Timothy 3:16, to another reason why we exalt the Bible. We've seen that it teaches us about salvation. We've seen that it's inspired by God, God breathed, both in the breadth of it and the depth of it. And now we see in verse 16 that it's useful to us. Notice verse 16, it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The Bible has a use for us. The Bible is not just a decoration for a coffee table. The Bible is not just something that you keep on a shelf and say, well, I've got one. The Bible is useful. It's useful. It's something that God wants us to use. It's profitable. It teaches us doctrine, profitable for teaching. It teaches us what is true about God, about salvation. It teaches us what's true about the end times. It teaches us what's true about the church. It teaches us what's true about the Holy Spirit and Jesus and all of the issues of theology. It teaches us those things. We go to the Bible not with an opinion and then try to find a verse to support it. No, we go to the Bible to find out what it says so we know what to believe. That's exegesis. We don't go with eisegesis, basically trying to prove my opinions. We go to the Bible trying to find out what God says. It's profitable for teaching us. And that's why we don't start with our instincts, we start with the Word of God. You don't just create your theology and then find support for it in the Scripture. You discover your theology from the Scripture. The word reproof is an important word. That means to bring light to something. You're taught something in the Scripture. You're taught a doctrine from the Scripture. And then that doctrine is shined on your life. And then it either affirms or reproves you. It shows you where you're wrong. Reprove is the idea of putting a spotlight on you. It is the idea of revealing something about you, bringing sin to light. It's reproof. Shows you where your behavior is out of line or your thinking is out of line. That's reproof. It sort of backs the sinner into a corner to admit that he has broken God's standard. That's what the scripture is profitable for. It teaches you the truth, and then it shines light on your life to show you where you're in error. And not only does it show you where you're in error by reproof, it also corrects you. Correction. It's God doesn't want just you to continue in your sin. He wants you to correct it, correct your course. That doctrine exposes something in you. You're reproved by it, and God says, I want to correct that. I want to correct that. I want to show you what you're doing wrong, but I also want to show you how to do it right. It's like the coach who says you're not batting, standing properly when you bat. You're doing that wrong. You're swinging wrong. You're doing everything wrong. But then that coach, he reproves you, and then he comes over and he corrects you and shows you how to stand correctly, how to swing correctly. That's what a coach does. That's reproof and that's correction. Don't lie. That's reproof. Tell the truth. That's correction. Start telling the truth. That's what the Bible is there for. Listen, if you're not using the Bible for these things, you're not using the Bible at all. And then he says, training in righteousness. I need more than a one-time telling me how to do something, don't I? So do you. It trains me. It sanctifies me. It continually helps me to grow. I don't think you're going to see many children learn how to tie their shoes the first time you show them. It takes practice, lots of it. But they'll get it. By the time they get to college, most kids know how to tie a shoe. But the point is, that's what the scripture does. It sanctifies, it changes me, it's continual. That's why we're memorizing fighter verses, so we'll be able to continually be conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Progressive sanctification, the word is part of that process of working out your salvation as I become more like Christ. Verse 17 tells me this, another point of why we elevate the Bible. Another reason we elevate the Bible is because of its sufficiency. Notice in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It teaches me doctrine and reproves me and corrects me and trains me in righteousness so I will be adequate, so I will be equipped. So I will be like a sailing vessel that has its charts and has its cargo and it's ready to set sail. I will have everything I need to cast off. The Bible is sufficient to do that. A Christian doesn't need anything else. I don't need self-help books. I don't need those things. I need the Word of God. He says man of God because Timothy's a pastor. It's an old term, it's a term for prophet, but referring to Timothy, the man of God may be adequate, talking about Timothy as a pastor. When you have the Bible under your arm, Timothy, that's all you need. You're able to deal with the problems, whatever problems there are, you're able to deal with them. It's sufficient. And so Psalm 119 tells us that. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read all 170 verses of Psalm 119, but every problem you can imagine is in Psalm 119. Every struggle you could possibly have as a Christian is mentioned in Psalm 119. Shame over your sin, loneliness, fear, despair, rejection, slander, all those problems, alienation, all of the problems. And the Word of God is sufficient for every one of those things. The psalmist relies on the Word of God for every one of those struggles. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. It's God's word that he turns to and finds grace. The thinking today is the Bible is not sufficient. A lot of people say, okay, I believe it's inspired, but I don't believe it's sufficient. I believe I need other things to help me grow in my Christian life. I need other things. I would say, no. There's nothing else that's going to attack your heart like the Word of God. There's nothing that's going to go into the very depths of your heart and do the heart work that's needed to bring about true change in any of us. The Word of God is living and active and powerful. It's able to penetrate deep into the heart. It's what God, the Spirit of God, uses. It's the Spirit of God who inspired it and breathed it and inspired the writers to write it. It's the Spirit of God that uses it to confront our hearts. And that's what the Christian needs, is the Word of God. That's the reason we teach it. That's the reason we preach it. That's the reason we go verse by verse. We believe every word of it is inspired and breathed out by God. And it's able to do all of these things and to produce these things in you. We elevate it because it equips you, equips me for every good work. Psalm 119:97 says this, "Oh, how I love your law." I pray that is your heart attitude toward the Bible this morning. I pray that is your attitude towards it. "Oh, how I love your law. It is a light to my path. It guides me." It's the meditations of your word that feed my soul and encourage my soul. These are fearful times. A lot of people are going through a lot of fear. I just say, dive into the book. Dive into the book. Get to know the God of the book. We got that little booklet out there that the nine postures of approaching the Bible. If you didn't get your copy last week, pick up a copy. If you're bored with the Bible, pick up that book. If you're bored with your Bible reading, pick up that book. Cultivate a love for the law of God, the Word of God. It talks about the different postures of the heart. May you have a desperate heart for the Word of God. May you see it as the very food your soul needs. May you approach it to know God better. So, that is why we elevate the Bible, because it teaches us about salvation, because it's inspired both in its breadth and its depth, because it's useful to us, as we've seen here at the end of verse 16, and because it's sufficient. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you, God, for this reminder to all of us of why we come to this church and why we, week after week, listen to sermons that go through each verse and each word. We need this, God. We need to hear from you. We don't need to know what the newspaper says. We don't need to know what the opinion writers say. We don't need to know what the politicians say. We don't need to know what anybody but God says. We need your opinion on our lives. We need your wisdom about our problems. We need your guidance as we seek to maneuver through these difficult times. We love you and we praise you and thank you for giving us this book. Your word will stand forever. Nobody can destroy it. People have tried to destroy it, and it stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We praise you, and we love you, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.